We resume this evening our studies in Galatians, and we've got to the end of chapter 2. And if you can remember the general division of the letter, the first two chapters are about the Apostle Paul defending his authority as a messenger of Jesus Christ. There were false teachers that are called Judaizers coming into the churches of Galatia, and they were just twisting a little bit the gospel. They were saying that it wasn't Christ alone, and faith alone, and grace alone. That was there, but you added other things, especially of a religious sort, to what Jesus Christ had done. And Paul doesn't beat about the bush in this letter. He does away with formalities, and he leaps straight in and says, "You're fools to listen to such people, and they have slandered me." Shoot the messenger in order to affect his message. And so he spends the first two chapters reinstating, as it were, his divine authority. And he goes quite far, especially in chapter 2, in doing this. He reminds these Christians that he was even having to withstand Peter, one of the pillars of the church, because poor Peter had been cowed by fear of these false teachers. And he noted that even though this gospel of grace liberates us, it does not mean that we are free to do what we like. That's where we ended last time. We considered this accusation against not just Paul, but every faithful preacher of the gospel, that if it's all of grace, then I can just do whatever I want to do. Let's throw out the law and let's bring in license. But Paul says, no. I am crucified, verse 20, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You see, how can I say that since I'm forgiven, I can do what I want? I was on the cross with Christ. My sin died with him. And I'm to mortify the deeds of the body. I'm to put to death the old nature. The old man is crucified. And I'm not to feed the lusts of the flesh. And it's not just that. I have this identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have the Holy Spirit within me. I have a new desire. I didn't have it before. And even though I fail the Lord so often, my bent now is towards him and not towards self and sin. So if a person says that because they are forgiven, that they can do what they like, they haven't really been forgiven. There's no such thing as easy believism. Faith unites us to Christ, and in him we have other things as well. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we in Christ? Not so much are we in church. It's good to be in the house of God. And I want every one of you to be in the means of grace. But are you in the Saviour? Are you joined to him? Is the life of God in you? And as the word is being opened, is there something inside of you that says amen to this word? You see, that's what preaching is all about. I'm not giving a lecture. I'm a little mouthpiece for the Lord, opening his word. And the Holy Spirit, that's the author of Scripture, is the author of your faith and is sanctifying you. And if you're a true believer, there is a harmony between what I'm saying, not because you like me, but because I'm bringing the word of God, and the Holy Spirit, the new nature in you, is kind of warming to what I'm saying. And if you think all of this is gobbledygook, then my only response is pray that the Lord would open your eyes. As old John Berridge prayed, it's a verse from Scripture, Lord, lead me to the truth as it is in Jesus. You either see this or you're still blind to it. It's nothing to do with intellectual ability. I've had fellowship with old ladies up in the valleys, not that they are... I have to be careful how I put these things, who lack formal education, but because the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes, there's a oneness. And I know from speaking in Christian unions and universities, those who are doing degrees having a cloud over their eyes because they don't see it. So that's where we ended. Now, we're proceeding this evening to the middle part of the letter, chapters 3 and 4, where Paul, having defended his authority, goes on to define with even greater clarity the very gospel that these Christians in Galatia were forgetting. The truth had been twisted, and they had gone off course. I'm sure you've heard the illustration that Christ is the center. And so if Christ isn't in the middle, everything else then is going to be out of sync. Isn't that right? But if we major on majors, and if we have Christ where he's meant to be, then every other area of our life will be in its rightful place. But these poor believers had lost their moorings because Christ wasn't in the center anymore. And as with chapter 1, where Paul went right in, verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel. He does the same here. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read from chapter 3, verse 1, down to verse 9. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that he should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Another translation of verse 1 puts it like this. This is a paraphrase, but it gets to the meaning. Oh, this is what Phillips says, J.B. Phillips. Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic. It doesn't sound politically correct, does it? But you get the meaning. Who's hypnotized you? You get that with some preachers. You want to know the gospel and you go to the church, and instead of expounding the word, they confound it. And it's like being hypnotized. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful found themselves on the enchanted ground, and there must have been something in the atmosphere that made them sleepy. And we are on an enchanted ground in the West at this moment. The spiritual atmosphere is full of poison, man-made ideas that are causing us to be in a similar state to that of the Christians in the churches of Galatia. And what we need to do is what Paul does to these. We need to break the spell. Now, it's not a pleasant thing because it means having to wake up from spiritual slumber. And the way the apostle does it here, and again we're taking a broad sweep, is by showing that this gospel that he preached and that these Christians believed in is actually authentic. I don't know if you have this problem. I wasn't brought up in an evangelical church. I was brought up to go to chapel. And when I was first confronted with the gospel that we are hearing tonight, I thought at first that it was something extreme that belonged to a sect, and that I, as a Presbyterian, didn't have to listen to this weird teaching. And maybe because we call ourselves evangelical, you are thinking along similar lines. You are saying, if not out loud in your hearts, what you are preaching here, Pastor, isn't what most Christians believe in. All this talk about justification by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, that just sounds too extreme for me. I just want a little religion, not go over the top with it. I just want to do my best, as it were, to go to heaven, and I want to have Christ as well. It's much more normal if it's like that. Well, I want to break that spell, if that's the case tonight, and show you that what we have here as an evangelical church is the same as what the Apostle Paul had. And the way he goes about to show that is very interesting. Let me show you. My first point is this. You who are Christians, look back at your experience of the grace of God. This is how Paul puts it. Look at verse 2 in the chapter we're considering, chapter 3. This only would I learn of you, received ye the spirits, that refers to their conversion, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Can you understand that? Think of your experience now of the Lord. I don't know if it was here or if it was in another place that you came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it not simple and yet profound at the same time? I can remember, I hope you don't mind me sharing something of my own experience with you tonight. I'm just following the example of the Apostle Paul. I can remember for months seeking the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins. I would read my Bible, I would pray and go to church wanting that assurance that I was washed in the blood of the Lamb. And even though it was sincere, part of me was thinking, like the poor Christians of Galatia, that I was somehow, by my own efforts, meriting this. And I had to come to the point where I said to the Lord, Lord, I can't do it. I've tried. I'm tired, even weary. And then I saw it. You don't have to do it. I've done it for you. Look at my side. Look at my nailed hands. Look at my head and the crown of thorns. I suffered this in order that you might be forgiven. The price has been paid. And it was so simple then. You could have reasoned with me till you were blue in the face, and I wouldn't have seen it until the Spirit opened my eyes. So, if you're a Christian tonight, think back to that happy day when you made the choice of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There wasn't your works and the Spirit's. In one sense, it was Christ, 100%. And I know you had to believe in him and you had to go to him in repentance. But he did it all. And the apostle goes on to reason in this way. Are ye so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? He doesn't mean to say that once you've believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, you've got to believe in him for sanctification. Yes, he has become not only my righteousness, but my sanctification as well. But that means I've got to strive, and as I strive, he's striving in me. But what the apostle is saying here is this. It's just as much of Christ now as it was when I first believed in him. We're back to verse 20, you see, in the previous chapter. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In that sense, we don't go any further than the cross in terms of growing in grace. And this is what is worrying me about the evangelical scene in which we find ourselves in. There is the gospel. And then there is the Christian life. And you get the impression that they are divorced from each other. And what you have to do with the Christian life is try and keep the commandments of God. And you get the impression that it's in your own strength. And it's basically morality then. There is no aroma of Christ about it. And there is no going to Calvary in order to be inspired. It's very different from New Testament Christianity. It's very different from what you experienced when you were converted. Have you, maybe, just maybe, drifted away from that first love? And it's so much on the horizontal level. Oh, listen to him in verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It sounds very complicated, I know, but Christianity is supernatural. Not just the moment of your conversion, but the rest of the Christian life. I'm standing in this pulpit tonight not because I've managed by my own strength to get so far in the Christian life. Oh no, it's the Lord working in me by his Spirit. And I've let him down so often, as you would probably confess yourself as well. And yet he hasn't given up on me. And just as he regenerated me and gave me faith to lay hold of Christ, so since that day, his grace has kept me going, and I stand before you by grace. And by that same grace, I will arrive at home. So this is the first thing that the Apostle Paul does. He holds a seance with these Christians in Galatia, an experience meeting, and he reminds them of the beginnings, that it was of grace, that it was supernatural, and he reasons with them to see the folly of leaving those things and going on in their own strength. I feel sorry for you, Christian, if you're trying to follow the Lord in your own power. I'll be provocative here, and I will even put it like this. I pray that the Lord will allow you to fall, so that you will come to your senses and realize that without him, you can do what? Some things? No, absolutely nothing. Can I be personal here and ask you a very searching question? When did the Lord last touch you, so that your obedience wasn't just something mechanical, but it was a response of a heart warmed by the love of Christ in order to follow after him? I was moved by Douglas Kelly's statements in the after meeting last Sunday evening. Let me just read it to you. It's only a sentence. Our life should be, and he's talking now about our public life, what is seen before men and women. Our life should be an outflow of a rich, secret life with Jesus. Now, I know some of you want to hurry on to Galatians chapters 5 and 6, where we have the practicalities of Christian living. But, my friend, before you get to the outward, you've got to deal with the inward. And in one sense, I'm not interested in your public life. I'm asking you tonight, how are things between you and the Lord in the secret place? You can put on a show before men, but it can be poverty in terms of your own soul. So that's the first thing the apostle does with us, as well as with the saints in Galatia. He reminds us of our experience. I want the spirit of power within. I want to press on toward the mark of this high calling, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and yes, the fellowship of his sufferings. Not just when I first believed, that was a happy day, but where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is now that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his words? I don't want religion, not even churchianity, but Christianity. So, are you true to your spiritual nature? Is there something that rings true here? Experience, very important. If you're trying to follow the Lord in a carnal way by just keeping the law as if it's a moral system, then it's not New Testament Christianity. And then he goes further than that and argues from Scripture. So verse 6, remember now he was dealing with believers who were influenced by Judaizers. And these Judaizers were saying that to believe in Christ isn't enough. You've got to keep the Old Testament law, especially circumcision. Now, Paul is very wise here. He says, okay then, these Judaizers are telling you that. Let me take you back to the Old Testament, and I'll show you that they're wrong. Don't you like that approach? That's what we must do with everything that confronts us. It's a minefield out there in terms of things that Christians believe in today. And what we should do is do what a Scottish elder did in the 19th century. In a controversial meeting in the church, he stood up and he held the pulpit Bible and he said, "Show me where in the Word that is." You see, it doesn't matter what so-and-so says. He may be a very great preacher. He may be a very godly man. I'm not interested in what so-and-so says, not even in what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in that sense. What does the Word say? And if so-and-so agrees with the Word, that's fine. And so he takes us back. That's why Gervais read from Genesis chapter 15. You have there the verse, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This was before Abraham was commanded to circumcise. That came years later. Abraham was accepted by God because of grace, nothing else. The circumcision was an outward sign of what had already happened in his heart. Now, do you think, my friends, that we who are evangelicals are a sect because we believe this gospel of grace? Well, we are the ones that are faithful to the Old Testament. We are the ones that are true to the New Testament. That is why we're studying Galatians. We don't have to read many verses, do we, from Galatians to prove that the gospel of the New Testament is the gospel of grace. Verse 16 in the previous chapter, we've already looked at it, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's as if the Bible is going out of its way to emphasize that the scriptures show it. It's not something cultish. The Old Testament and the New Testament, all right, you'll say to me, that's just Galatians, a local problem. But what about the greatest of the New Testament letters, the letter to the church at Rome? It's there in even greater detail. I'll just read a few verses. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But then you say, ah, that's the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus was different, was he? I don't read of him saying anything different in my Bible. The first chapter in the New Testament, Matthew 1, has these words in it. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, not them. You have the last chapter in the Bible, and the following words. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. There's nothing about doing there. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Give me your evidence if you claim that we evangelicals have a different gospel to what the church has preached throughout the ages. You are the ones that need to prove that you are right. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and I could quote, not that I'm putting them alongside the Bible as authoritative, but I could quote the hymns, not just of independent evangelicals like our previous pastor, but the hymns of Baptists, Methodists, and even Anglicans, to show you that this gospel of free grace is the norm. So here are two tests. Your experience. You know it's faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, from what happened when you were saved. You've drifted if you're trying to bring in the flesh. And it's the scriptures. You can't get any better than that, can you? And then, and I don't know how to go about this, it's the essence of the gospel. That's why at the start of chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul uses a striking phrase. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that he should not obey the truth? And here it is. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. A more accurate translation is placarded before you. You've seen these people on Queen Street advertising, usually an American restaurant. I don't know why it's an American restaurant. And they'll have, poor people, a placard on them with the name of the restaurant. They draw attention to themselves, don't they? That's the purpose of it. You can even think of the word in the original here as applied to an advertisement on a big board. I don't know if you've seen Piccadilly Circus or Times Square even in New York, and the advertisements there, electronic notice boards, everybody can see. That's the apostle's description of the gospel in its essence. Now, he's not talking here about a physical placarding of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that would not be right. He's not even talking about such an eloquent description of the crucifixion that causes people to be moved emotionally. I've seen films showing the crucifixion, and the effect that they've had on me is one of tears. I wish I could weep when preaching, but when looking at a person undergoing physical pain, as the Lord Jesus suffered when he was nailed to that cross, the physical effect of that is to make you cry. That's not what the apostle is thinking of here. In verse 2, he uses the words, the hearing of faith, and this is a spiritual placarding. You see, we must be very careful that we don't work on the emotions of people. I'm trying not to do it tonight. It's so possible to describe the crucifixion in such graphic terms. It's not a spiritual placarding that's taking place. It's people being moved naturally. There was a film a few years back, Mel Gibson directed it, and it was called The Passion of the Christ. And we were all getting excited about cinemas being filled with unbelievers, watching the suffering of Christ and going away in tears. I wasn't encouraged. Now, the Lord could have used that film to spiritually speak to people, but you got the impression that a lot of what was happening was simply on the emotional level. How did the Apostle Paul placard Christ? Oh, he describes it himself. There was nothing of human eloquence here. I determined this with myself. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians. He determined something else, writing 1 Corinthians. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He didn't go out of his way to so describe the crucifixion that people would be moved like that. Oh, no. I declared unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what I'm seeking to do tonight in my weakness, to placard a strong Saviour before you. I'm trying to tell you that you have no strength in you to save yourself, that Christ must do it. And I don't want to mix any of our merits with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This is how it is put. Verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, by our own keeping of it, then Christ is dead in vain. Listen to one commentator putting it like this. It is impossible to mix my keeping of the law with Christ's work on the cross. Christ will do everything or nothing. Earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or else trust wholly to Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace if justification, even in the slightest measure, is through human merits, then Christ died in vain. Hold thou the cross before my dying eyes. I'm holding it before you now. Christ is all. He paid the price for your disobedience. 'Tis finished. The work is perfect. It would be insulting to a musician who had written a nearly perfect piece to say, why don't you add that bit on at the end? It would mar it. Well, it's infinitely insulting to the Lord Jesus to say that his completed work on the cross is not sufficient, that you've got to add your faith, that you've got to add your repentance, that you've got to add your good deeds. No. He's done everything. As was quoted in the prayer, I fall into his kind arms. Well, let's leave it there. Are you still